Welcome to the first lesson of our 13 lessons of a new quarter, this fourth quarter of 2005, as we study together the wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The lessons that we're studying are those that are prepared by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists and published in their study guides for the Sabbath School. These particular comments are prepared for you by the 1888 Message Study Committee, the Editorial Committee. We begin a really excellent series of 13 Sabbath School lessons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians as authored by Dr. John Fowler. You'll find his comments are very helpful. These are excellent lessons. Our lesson one, of course, is an introduction to the entire series. We want to understand what Paul's letter to the Ephesians really has to say, and why the Apostle Paul wrote it. In particular, we who are recording this series of 13 Sabbath School Lesson Insights, we wish to study Ephesians together in order to see how the book of Ephesians casts special light on the most precious message which the Lord in His great mercy sent to Seventh-day Adventists in the 1888 era. Ephesians, rightly understood, is brimful of Good News 1888 ideas. If anyone has any perplexity regarding what that message means, a study of Ephesians will clear up all perplexities. Ephesians, rightly understood, is a beautiful presentation of the gospel in a clear light that shines in harmony with the work of Jesus as our high priest in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. It goes way beyond what has been the understanding of Calvinism or Arminianism as to what the gospel really means. The truth of the book of Ephesians is an understanding of justification by faith in the light of Christ's closing work of atonement in His heavenly sanctuary. There are two other great letters that the Apostle Paul wrote that on the surface appear to outshine his letter to the Ephesians, and they are Romans and Galatians. Some scholars say that they are the ones that proclaim the gospel most clearly and with deepest theology. However, Ephesians may top them both in its effectiveness in lighting the world of that day with the beautiful truths of the pure gospel of Jesus. The unique, most precious truths of the everlasting gospel, in its verity, shine clearly, especially in Ephesians. Some scholars believe, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that Ephesians was not written to any one church, but it's a general letter that Paul wrote intending it for all churches everywhere, yes, for the world at large. Any reader can see for himself why these scholars believe this. The letter is unusual for Paul in that he does not include any personal notes of greeting to this one or to that individual, as in his other epistles. That's reason enough to conclude that Paul's writing was intended for all the churches. Yes, even that it was to be an evangelism message for Gentiles and non-Christians as well as Christians. Paul wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. Apparently, he had leisure time to write an evangelism message in good language, well-chosen words, to be sent over all the world. And for sure, if some pagan who had never heard of Christ or heard of the gospel should have chanced upon a copy of Ephesians and read it, his or her heart would have been warmed. And unless that soul had resisted the seeking grace of Christ, he or she would have been won to the faith of Jesus. So it is very likely that Ephesians had a large part in the phenomenal spread of the Christian faith in that early first century. And now here today, this letter to the Ephesians is more up to date than tomorrow's media news because it pulsates with the very life of Christ himself. Here is that glorious gospel, which Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It has been declared by some scholars to be the Alps of the New Testament. Interesting phrase. Suppose you're traveling all the way through Europe, and then finally you come in sight of those glorious snow-capped Alps. Well, these scholars have said that's what Ephesians is in the New Testament. The water of life flows out of Paul's heart as from a hidden spring deep in his soul. He specializes in Ephesians first in declaring what scholars say is the objective gospel, what Christ accomplished for us before we were even born. Then Paul zeroes in on what the scholars say is the subjective gospel, which is how this truth of what Christ has done for us motivates us subjectively to live our lives in total obedience to him. The demarcation line between the subjective gospel and the objective gospel is very clear in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can see it for yourself. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Dr. John M. Fowler, who has authored the lesson book for this fourth quarter of 2005, has gathered testimonials from thoughtful students of Ephesians. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin said it was his favorite letter of Paul. William Barclay, a noted scholar of the Church of England, calls it the Queen of Epistles. Charles Dodd calls it the Crown of Paulinism. E.J. Goodspeed says it's a great rhapsody of the Christian salvation. Now let us pray earnestly that it may become to us a beloved source of saving truth in preparing for the second coming of Christ. And may we pause a moment and ask the Lord to guide our study. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you for inspiring your servant Paul to write this wonderful letter so full of gospel truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher and our guide. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul inspired and trained other fellow workers there in Ephesus, and that is a test of a truly consecrated minister. If he's able to inspire other young people to proclaim the gospel. None of these friends of Paul were jealous of him, and he never shows even a slight tendency toward jealousy of their success. For once in the story of Paul's labors in Ephesus, we see a clear demonstration of what the special love of Christ, which is known as agape, can do for a group of fellow workers. There was Apollos himself, the Bible says in Acts 18:24, he was mighty in the scriptures, and he was also an eloquent man. But Paul wasn't jealous of him. He worked with him in love. And there were Priscilla and Aquila, who were also imbued with the same spirit that motivated Paul. Our lesson author, in fact, directs us to study especially about Apollos, this man from Alexandria, which was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. He was indeed highly educated. He was a Jew who was converted by the preaching of John the Baptist. He was an eloquent preacher who knew nothing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was not preaching Jesus. He was preaching the message of John the Baptist. He needed to be instructed in the way of Jesus. So dear Aquila and Priscilla, man and wife, tent makers like Paul was, in a kind and courteous way, they told him what he needed to know. And thank God, Apollos listened to them. Sometimes we ministers, and I happen to be an ordained minister, we ministers may not be deficient in the same way that Apollos was in his understanding, but there are empty places in our knowledge. The Lord may send someone to correct us and to instruct us to fill in those empty places. Ellen White tells us many times that some of our dear ministering brethren back in the 1888 era were not like Apollos. They had empty places in their understanding, that's for sure, and they were mighty in the Scriptures as they understood them, and they could argue. And like Apollos, there were gaps in their understanding. And the Lord in His great mercy sent two young men to our ministers in that 1888 era to instruct them about what they didn't understand. But, sad to say, they were not like Apollos. They were not ready to listen and to learn. In a great degree, the Lord's servant tells us, they resisted and even rejected the light that God would have them accept. Now today, in the year 2005, many years later, we have come collectively to the very ends of time. And where we, in a corporate sense, have failed in past times, we must now overcome. Our author of our lesson also calls our attention to a very important detail in this lesson that we might easily overlook. After Paul had labored in Ephesus and helped raise up and strengthen the church there, he left to go and preach the gospel elsewhere. But he left the church in the care of the elders. Now, were they men who were engrossed in the amusements and the folly of that city? No way. Did they attend the theaters and stadiums to watch the gladiators? And were they absorbed in sports? No way. You can be sure, no. The elders were consecrated men who had overcome that love of the world, and they were diligent in their study of the truth for that day. Elders in our church today have a very wonderful responsibility. They will earn a glorious reward when they meet Jesus face to face, a reward for their fidelity. Paul said to these very elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, therefore watch and take heed, watch very carefully what you're doing, he said, that you might escape all these amusements and that you might feed the flock of God, which the Lord has made you overseers of. Now, how was Paul going to rivet the attention of these pagan people in Ephesus? Ephesus was a great city, very large population. They had an amphitheater there that would seat 25,000 people. They had a stadium where the gladiators would have to battle with other gladiators to the death, and people would gather in order to watch men kill each other. They loved violence, and people today are very much the same. Aren't most of our video games based on violence, even pretending to kill people? Most of our movies are imbued with violence, and the people there were the same. This Temple of Diana was the center of idol worship in the city of Ephesus, four times the size of the Acropolis in Athens. It had columns 66 feet high, impressive to the ancient people, as St. Peter's is impressive to us today. Huge crowds attended the feasts of the goddess, whose statue was believed to have fallen from heaven. Further, in presenting a challenge to this lonely evangelist, Apostle Paul, Ephesus boasted the great banking business of Asia Minor, because the worship of the goddess Diana fueled the economic life of the city of Ephesus. On the north side of the city stood that stadium where so many people came to watch gladiators kill each other. The more violence, the better the people loved it. And our life today, the public amusements today are quite similar. Self-indulgence and fun were all that the people knew to live for. Can you imagine? Prostitution was a religious duty in Ephesus. How could Paul ever get through with the gospel to rivet the attention of people like this? Of course, all the great cities of the Roman Empire were much the same as Ephesus. Pagan people were bored with life, except for sensual pleasures of gourmet food, alcoholic drink, and violence and sex. They would feel right at home if they could be resurrected and set in our modern cities with our sports and our games and our TV amusement. As a public evangelist, how could Paul interest these pagan people and win their attention and then win their hearts? That's a great question for us to ask. Well, the Lord had given Paul his disciplinary training at Corinth just before he came to Ephesus. He had just finished a nearly disastrous evangelistic campaign in the great city of Athens. He had tried to match wits with the philosophers, tried to meet these highly educated people on their own ground and to contend with them and argue with them. And the results were only just a little handful of converts. This failure, near failure, caused him much prayer. A good dose of failure for Paul led him to some very deep heart searching. And he finally learned how to approach these sex and violent, crazy people. He says in his letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Imagine an evangelist coming to a big city that way. "And my speech," he says, "and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men." In other words, you were not to say, "Paul converted me." No. "But your faith should stand in the power of God." I determined, he says, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Close quote. That is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, and also verse 2. If Paul was so weak and trembling, how could he normally get a hearing even? He always would begin small, and the people would come, a few of them, and word of mouth would bring in more people. But if only a handful of people would come, Paul's obsession with the cross of the Lord Jesus showed through. In his case, this advertising was word of mouth, very simple, but oh, how effective it was. This letter of Paul was a ministration of the early reign of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and this accompanied the beginning of Christ's work as the world's great high priest in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. It was the early reign which germinated the seed that it might begin to grow. And all through the last 2,000 years, up till 1844, that early rain fell, germinating seed all along, preparing people to grow up into Christ, accepting all the light that they had, and get ready to die. A wonderful thing. If you have to die, by all means, get ready to die. But since 1844, at the close of the 2,300-year prophecy, Christ, the world's great high priest, has been working in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy apartment. And now the latter rain is due, the rain that ripens the grain for the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. And so the message of Ephesians, rightly understood today, in harmony with the work of Christ in his closing work of atonement, will prepare a people not just to die, but to be translated, to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Somehow, after the death of Paul and the apostles, the beautifully simple truths of what Christ has accomplished for the human race became so weakened and tarnished that the great apostasy set in and led into the Dark Ages and the 1,260 years of papal oppression. With the world's entrance into the time of the end, beginning in 1798, at the end of those 1,260 years, then we come to the Grand Day of Atonement, which began in 1844. Those pure, unadulterated truths are to be recovered and reproclaimed to the world with great power. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent this most precious message to his people that included the beginning of the light which must yet lighten the earth with glory. That's Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. It also included at the same time those initial showers from heaven of the latter rain, of that same Holy Spirit that fell in the former rain at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. We today stand poised on the cusp of a grand reawakening of interest in the truths of this beloved letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So thank you for being with us in our study of this first lesson, and please join us next week in our study of Lesson 2 on Ephesians.